Well, last week I gave an introduction to our topic of spiritual warfare. We'll be dealing with this for the next couple months. Because whether we like it or not, it is not optional. We are in it. If you are alive, if you are breathing, if you're barely breathing, you're still in it. If you don't fight back, you're still in it. Pacifists lose in this one really quick. Our adversary doesn't care about that. He is out to get you. And our adversary has a couple of general, very effective strategies to neutralize people in this conflict. And we discussed this briefly last week. But if he can get you to fear in some way, then you will want to either avoid being involved in anything spiritual, or you're going to learn some things that aren't going to be helpful to you, learn the wrong strategies. If it is something in media or something real, so whether it's an overt occultic demonstration of some sort or if it's something portrayed in a film, if he can get you to fear, you're going to respond incorrectly. If he can get you to fear in such that you're going to rely on superstitions, you will not be effective in this battle. And there are lots of superstitions out there, even among those who profess to be Christians. You need to have the armor that God has provided, not Satan's devices, in order to be effective in this war. A second strategy is to get you to ignore the spiritual reality of what is happening. If he can get you to think of it as of little or no consequence, he also will be very effective against you. Now, commonly this is accomplished by either presenting spiritual things as humorous, get you to laugh at them, or as something that's just a fantasy. Failure to recognize the enemy leaves you in a very dangerous position. I also pointed out last week that these two strategies are also at work within evangelical Christianity. Not just among the secularists, not just among the pagans, not just against those in false religions and cults. Even among those who profess to know the Lord Jesus Christ, would uphold the Bible as the Word of God, he is at work. There are plenty of Christianized versions of superstitions and religious rituals that just mimic really what goes on in the occultic stuff. But we've Christianized them and think that somehow that's going to protect you. We need to be biblical in our thinking and our approach in spiritual warfare. Now, this morning we're going to examine the nature of our adversary, Satan and his cohorts, the demons. Turn again over to Ephesians 6:10, and we're going to begin our study there. Ephesians 6:10. Finally, be strong in the Lord and the strength of his might. Put on the full armor of God that you may be able to stand firm against the schemes of the devil. For our struggle is not against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, against the powers, against the world forces of this darkness, against the spiritual forces of wickedness in the heavenly places. Now that finally there is not as I'm now wrapping this up. It is looking back as in terms of all that I've already told you in Ephesians. All that I've told you that God has already done is going to help you stand firm against the devil. There's one more thing you need to do, and that's put on the armor of God. Well, what has God done for us already? Much. He chose us in him before the foundation of the world that we might be holy and blameless before him. That's Ephesians 1:4. He redeemed us through the bloody sacrificial death of Jesus, and by that atonement, he has provided a means of forgiveness for our sins. That's Ephesians 1:7. He has given us the Holy Spirit as a pledge, a promise, sealed us with him that all these things he said are going to happen. They are going to take place. We can have confidence in them. Ephesians 1:13 through 14. In fact, in Ephesians 2, we find that our very life is due to him. He has made us alive together with him, though we were dead in our trespasses and sin. He did it, why? Because he's gracious. In fact, God has created us in him for purposes. He has crafted us that we might walk in holiness with him. He's even provided good works for us to do and to walk in those things that we can glorify him. God has also equipped us that we can use our gifts in edifying, building up one another, helping us walk with Christ. He has equipped us so we can live righteously before God. He has given us the Holy Spirit, and in submission to him, we respond in singing praises to our God. He has also developed it so that in submission to the Holy Spirit, we have proper relationships in our family. And let's face it, if there's any place that turmoil is the greatest struggle. It's when it's happening within the family, isn't it? And if we don't follow what God says, it is going to be there. But not only in our family can we have the right relationships, but also even at work, at our jobs. You can have a right relationship even if your boss isn't a nice person, because you can follow Christ. Now, these are things God has already done for us. The only thing lacking is, as he gets to chapter 6, is we do need to put on the full armor of God. We need to be prepared, and having that on, we are now ready to stand firm against the schemes of the devil. We will not give ground. We will stay where we're supposed to be. Now, we must constantly keep in mind that this battle, though, is with spiritual forces. It's with Satan. It's with the demonic. It is not with people. No, how? Let's face it. There are times that people seem like they're the devil. Are you sure it is not a real person? It must be a demon. But even at that point in time, if it's a real person, they're not the enemy. They are the mission field. They are pawns in the hands of our adversary, but they are the ones that need to understand the gospel and apply it to their life. And God has placed you in a position to help them with that, even when they're attacking you. Okay? These are realities. This is truth. Too often we end up with greater conflict, even within the church, because we see people as the problem rather than what's behind it. Let's make sure we're battling the right enemy. It's not one another. There's something behind it. Now, Paul tells us that Satan's horde is organized. It's described as principalities and rulers, powers and forces, world forces, darkness, and spiritual forces of wickedness in the heavenly places. Now, some have tried to specify the abilities and duties of each of these ranks, but the Bible really is not that clear on it. There's not a whole lot of specifics dealing with this, and so we're going to have to keep our comments more general. We'll begin by just looking at Satan himself. Who is this adversary? Where did he come from? What is he like? Ezekiel chapter 28, verses 11 through 19, gives us our first clues about him. Ezekiel 28. And here we're informed that Satan was created full of wisdom. He was perfect in beauty at creation, there in verse 12. In verse 13, you'll see it says he was in the Garden of Eden, and he was adorned by precious stones. So he's described as a beautiful creature. Verse 14, it says he was the anointed cherub who covers on the holy mountain of God. He had a special privilege of serving God in a special place. 15 and 16, we find he's blameless until unrighteousness is found in him. That's quite a description. This is what he was created as. Probably the most beautiful of all God's creations. But unrighteousness was found in him. And with that, we find that he was internally filled with violence, and because of that, he was cast from the mountain of God. Verse 17, the corruption of his wisdom then also occurred. Why? Pride over his beauty, and so he is cast down. Changed character completely. Over in Isaiah chapter 14, we have another indicator. Now, there is some debate about whether this applies to Satan or not, but I think the description here is such that it'd have to apply to some being like him. It certainly doesn't fit the description of any man. But here we find that a description of pride. He has five I wills within it, starting in verse 13. But you say in your heart, I will ascend to heaven. That's the first one. Isaiah 14. I will ascend to heaven. 2. I will raise my throne above the stars of God. 3. I will sit on the mount of the assembly in the recesses of the north. 4. I will ascend above the heights of the clouds. And 5. I will make myself like the Most High. Those are arrogant, boastful statements. But that's what's coming from him. Pride, arrogance, he is going to place himself, his desire, in the position of God. He desires to usurp God's position. And somehow he thinks he's actually going to accomplish it. Now, among the names given to Satan, and there are many, we get some other insights into his character. He is called the prince of this world, John 12:31, the prince of the power of the air, Ephesians 2:2, the god of this age, 2 Corinthians 4:4. Now, all those titles tell us his domain is this earth, this world. He is also called Beelzebul, which actually means Lord of the Flies or Prince of Demons. I just like to have his name. He's Lord of the Flies. Yeah, I have an entomology background. I wouldn't even want that. Lord of the Flies. He has an army, though, that will do his bidding, even as we saw here in Ephesians 6:12. His other names give some other insights about this wicked creature. He is Lucifer. Lucifer, Isaiah 14:12, means the shining one. Probably a reference back again to his original state as the anointed cherub who covers. His name Satan is from the Hebrew, Zechariah 3:1. It means adversary or opposer. Why? Because he opposes God and God's people. Zechariah 3 deals with that opposition. Luke 22 deals with it too. He's called the devil. Revelation 12:9, that's from the Greek diabolos, and it means a slanderer. That's one of his actions. He's called the old serpent in Revelation 12:9, again referring back to Genesis 3, where he used the serpent to deceive Eve. In Revelation 12, he's also called the great dragon and the great red dragon as he seeks to destroy Christ and devastate God's people. He gets the name Apollyon in Revelation 19:11. That signifies him as the destroyer. He is the one who seeks to destroy both spiritually and physically. The most fitting of his character names, I think, is 1 John 5:18. He's simply referred to as the evil one. The evil one. We seem to be living in a time when the mainstream media don't want to seem to use that word evil. I guess if they don't say it, it doesn't exist. It's out there, and it is evil. And where is its origin? The evil one. Other names indicate his activity. He is called the tempter, Matthew 4:3. He is the accuser, Revelation 12:10, the deceiver, Revelation 23, and the spirit that now works in the sons of disobedience, Ephesians 2:2. He is also described as a murderer, John 8:44, a liar, John 8:44, a confirmed and practicing sinner, 1 John 3:8, and the opposer of the righteous, 1 Peter 5:8. This is not a nice person in any way. That's what his character is like. That's where pride led him. Satan began a holy war against God when he was filled with pride and he sought to usurp God. He brought that war from heaven and broadened it to include man in Genesis chapter 3. Now, man is the triumph of God's creation. God created us to rule over all the things he created on this earth and to worship him. That's our purpose. That's what we're supposed to do. And Satan sought to usurp God's position there by coming to the Garden of Eden to lead man into the same state that he was in, into sin. To usurp God and have him be the point of focus of worship rather than the God who created them. He did this by using a serpent, a snake, as his mouthpiece, and then deceived Eve through three lies. The first lie was a subtle questioning of what God had said, as if he didn't know. But he questioned Eve. Indeed, has God said, you shall not eat from any tree of the garden? Subtle questioning. Now Eve answered, but Satan's second lie was a direct contradiction to what Eve had said. Eve had reported, this is what God had said. This is what will happen if we eat of the one tree where there's a prohibition. The only thing they can't do is eat from the one tree. If you do, you will die. Eve repeated that. Satan's next lie is a direct contradiction to that. You surely shall not die. What does that mean that God is? He's a liar. So Satan, the liar, calls God a liar. And his third lie insinuates that God's holding back on you, Eve. For God knows that in the day you eat from it, your eyes will be opened and you will be like God, knowing good and evil. There's a lot more to being like God than just knowing good and evil. But it insinuates God's got a good thing and he won't let you have this, Eve. He's bad. He's not nice to you, Eve. And so she was deceived. She ate from the fruit. In turn, she gave to Adam. He also ate it. and Satan had succeeded. He had usurped God in the lives of Adam and Eve. Now, if it ended there, we were all in trouble and there's no hope. But God had a plan, didn't he? And as early as Genesis 3:15, we find that there is a plan of redemption. There is a promise that in this holy war between God and Satan, that God is going to send a redeemer, someone who is going to crush the serpent's head. That was the promise. In the curse on the serpent, he said, I will put enmity between you and the woman, between your seed and her seed. He, remember you're talking about the woman here? He has got to be referring to something else, shall bruise you on the head, you shall bruise him on the heel. Ultimately, that refers again to Christ's triumph over Satan and Satan's battle against him. But the next major effort was, okay, then we will institute murder. We will get rid of the promises by killing. And so Cain rose up and killed his brother Abel. 1 John 3:12 tells us that the reason for that was Cain was of the evil one. He was of Satan. An attempt to end the hope of Redeemer. But God gave another son, Seth. The line of promise goes through Seth. Now at that point, the battle only spreads. Genesis 4 and 5 is just a compilation of the spread of sin and death, so that by Genesis 6, man is utterly corrupt. The description of him is that every intent of the thoughts of their hearts was only evil continually. So God was going to destroy all of mankind, except a remnant. 8 people preserved alive through the ark. So all these attempts, even instigating God for a judgment, and yet there's still a preservation, still a remnant. However, because there were people on the boat, sin was also on the boat. It did not take long for, after they got out of the ark, for sin again to be dominating, resulting in the Tower of Babel. The main sin there is, instead of doing what God told them to do, is fill the earth, multiply, and fill the earth. They all wanted to stay in one place, and so God divided them by confusing their languages. So this battle against sin and Satan and his influence is fought over and over and over again by every generation. Has time backwards and will time forwards until Christ comes again. Satan seeks to usurp the place of God in the hearts of men. Now the battle against the promised Redeemer continued as well. At every opportunity, Satan has sought to disrupt the plan of redemption. When Jesus was born, what was his plan? Try to kill him. Was that not what Herod did in slaughtering all the babies 2 years old and younger in the whole area of Bethlehem, but God preserved him. He had him go down to Egypt first. Throughout Jesus' ministry, we find effort after effort to kill Jesus. But there's an interesting phrase in the Gospel of John. It says, his hour had not yet come. They tried to throw Jesus off the cliff at Nazareth, but his hour had not yet come. Luke 4:29. They sought to stone him, but his hour had not yet come, John 8:59. They sought to seize him, but his hour had not yet come, John 7:30. Finally, Jesus' hour had come, John 12:23, and Jesus willingly died on the cross. Had Satan won the victory? No. Now, there are those that teach that Satan was victorious at that point and that he ruled over Jesus. Let me state categorically, the devil has never had a victory over Jesus. He's never even had any influence over Jesus. Jesus has always defeated him. Even 1 Peter 3:19, from where the idea arises that Jesus went to hell and preached in hell and he was under Satan's power at that point, isn't a point of defeat. It's a point of victory. The verse itself says, he, referring to Jesus, went and made proclamation to the spirits now in prison who once were disobedient when the patience of God kept waiting the days of Noah during the construction of the ark. Jesus proclaimed his victory there, not a defeat. Satan was defeated. Jesus rose again 3 days later, and Satan's doom was absolutely sealed. Now, does that mean Satan has quit fighting? No, not at all. He may not have prevented the plan of salvation from being carried out, but he is not through trying to make the plan of salvation ineffective to individual people. Our adversary is still striving to keep the minds of the unbeliever blind to the truth and to keep Christians from being effective in living for Christ. If Satan is willing to argue with Michael the archangel for the body of Moses, as it tells us in Jude 9, do you not think that Satan is still going to be battling against you and me? Of course he is. If Satan's host tried to prevent the answer to Daniel's prayer in Daniel 10 and actually withheld that for 21 days, do you think Satan and his host are not still going to try to hinder answers to our prayers? Of course he is. Over and over again, we see Satan and his followers, the demons, strive to hinder the work of God by any means that he can. Well, what is that Satan can do? What are his abilities? Well, we need to remember, first of all, that Satan is powerful, and he can do very dramatic things, things to us that seem supernatural. Remember Job? I pointed this out briefly last week. But in Job 1, we find Satan caused quite a few things. Some of them really seem supernatural. First of all, he instigated the Sabaeans, the attack. They took all of Job's oxen and donkeys and killed all the servants. Next, he caused fire to come from heaven, the sky. It burned up the sheep and all the servants except the one that got to report to Job. Then the Chaldeans attacked. They stole all of Job's camels, killed all the servants except the one that got to come and report to Job. Then Satan caused a great wind to come that destroyed Job's sons and daughters by destroying the house that they were in. They were crushed to death. Then in chapter 2, we find that Satan smites Job himself personally with boils from the sole of his foot to the crown of his head. Now, that's some nasty things. Very nasty things, and the text tells us. It's attributed directly to Satan. Does that mean we need to fear him? Well, I don't know. Logically, if some being can do these things, and these are nasty things, you might think there should be fear there. But do we need to fear him? No, we don't. Why? Matthew 10:28 tells us we need to fear the Lord, not those who can kill the body. Fear the one that can kill the soul, destroy the soul. That's God, not Satan. Satan is a prisoner of hell. Matthew 10:28 actually puts it this way: do not fear those who kill the body but are unable to kill the soul. Rather, fear him who is able to destroy both the soul and body in hell. That's only God. Satan will be a prisoner in hell. We also know from 1 John 4:4 that God is in us, and if God is in us and he's greater than the world, do we need to fear our adversary? No. But this demonstration of supernatural power is going to be in the future as well. We saw some of it in Job, but Matthew 24 explains to disciples what's going to occur in the last days, things that are still to come. Matthew 24:21. For then there will be great tribulation, such as not occurred since the beginning of the world until now, nor shall ever. Unless those days have been cut off short, no life would have been saved, but for the sake of the elect, those days would be cut short. Then if anyone says to you, behold, here is the Christ, or there he is, do not believe him. For false Christs and false prophets will arise, will show great signs and wonders, so as to mislead, if possible, even the elect. There is more stuff coming. 2 Thessalonians 2 talks about the same time period. 2 Thessalonians 2. Whose coming is in accord with the activity of Satan, with all power and signs and false wonders, with all deception of wickedness for those who perish, because they did not receive the love of the truth so as to be saved. And for this reason, God will send upon them a deluding influence so that they might believe what is false, in order that they may be judged who did not believe the truth but took pleasure in wickedness. Delusions are coming. Supernatural events are going to take place, and it'll be satanically empowered. And he's going to use his power for the purpose to deceive people any way you can to move them away from knowing the truth, following the truth, submitting themselves to God. It can be occultic, it could be in paganism, it can be in false cults. Any means, every means possible to move people away from the worship of the eternal God. That's the goal. That's his desire. Now, we need to understand the nature of our adversary if we're going to fight against him. That's what he's after. So you know that if you're being moved away from the worship of God, you know that you're probably being attacked by Satan. That's his desire. That's where he wants you to go. Now, he's not alone in this. Otherwise, we think Satan had to have attributes of God, and he doesn't. Satan is not omniscient. He doesn't know everything. Satan, no indication he could read your mind. There's no indication that he's omnipresent. He could be all sorts of places. He's a creature, one place at a time, just like us. There's no indication that he's all-powerful. He could do many things that are beyond us, but he's certainly under the power of God. God kicked him out of heaven. Okay? He doesn't have those attributes that belong only to God. But he does have an army that is with him, the demons. And between them, yes, there can be a lot of stuff done in a lot of places at the same time. Well, what are these demons? Now, the first thing to understand about demons is that they're real. Scripture talks about it all over the place. In the Old Testament, Deuteronomy 32:17, Moses warned the children of Israel about those that sacrificed to demons who were not God, worrying about when they're going into the promised land. Psalm 106:34-38 speaks of Israel's folly in not following the Lord, but instead of following the rituals of the pagans and the lands they had conquered. And so they did sacrifice to idols. They were sacrificing, it says, to demons. Jesus himself accepted the fact that Satan was the ruler of a host of demons. Matthew 12 speaks of that. Jesus had many encounters with demons. He cast them out of people. You're familiar with those throughout the gospel accounts, Matthew 15, Mark 5, for example. The apostles had regular encounters with demons. They warned against them. Peter cast out an unclean spirit in Acts 5:16. Philip did the same thing in Acts 8:7. Paul did it in Acts 19. Paul warned about demonic in 1 Corinthians 10, 1 Timothy 4, and James, the brother of the Lord, spoke about it in James chapter 2. Demons are real. That's the first thing to acknowledge. Some deny that, but the reality of demons is they exist, and there are many of them, and they're powerful compared to us. And you're in danger if you go to either extreme, whether you try and ignore them and think they're not around, or you go to the extreme that you think there's a demon behind every tree, and that demons are responsible for all the bad things that happen. They're not. You are plenty sinful all by yourself, okay? You don't have to have a demon to help you. But they'd be happy to assist you in evil if they can, all right? You don't want to go to either extreme, because either way, you end up with the wrong armor, the wrong weapons to fight this battle. Well, what exactly are demons? Matthew 25:41, Jesus describes hell as the eternal fire which has been prepared for the devil and his angels. Again, the pastor reminds us, the devil doesn't rule hell. He will be a prisoner there and punished there. An eternal place of torment. But notice again, Jesus calls the demons here, the devil's angels. Angels. They're angels. Revelation 12:4 indicates that one-third of the angelic host fell with Satan when he sinned. One-third of the legions and legions of angels went with Satan. So there's a lot of them. And since demons are angelic, they also have angelic power, which means they can do whatever an angel can, and that to us seems supernatural. Well, what sort of things do demons do? What can they do? Well, their primary function is to pull people into the worship of something other than God, because that's Satan's purpose too. They are the power behind idol worship, as well as occultic practices. I already mentioned Deuteronomy 32:17. Israel was not to involve themselves in sacrifice to idols and be involved in the worship of demons. That was the practice of the pagans that were in the land. Psalm 106 expands on this. Psalm 106, starting verse 34. They did not destroy the peoples as the Lord commanded them, but they mingled with the nations, learned their practices, they served their idols, which became a snare to them. They even sacrificed their sons and their daughters to the demons. They shed innocent blood, the blood of their sons and their daughters, whom they sacrificed the idols of Canaan, and the land was polluted with the blood. Notice there, verse 37, they sacrificed to demons. Verse 38, that was described as making a sacrifice to the idols, the same thing. Demons are the power in idolatry. Paul says the same thing, really, in 1 Corinthians. 1 Corinthians chapter 10, verse 18. Look at the nation of Israel. And are not those who eat the sacrifices sharers in the altar? Now, what do I mean then? That a thing sacrificed to idols is anything, or that an idol is anything? No. But I say that the things where the Gentiles sacrifice, they sacrifice to demons and not to God. I do not want you to become sharers in demons. You cannot drink the cup of the Lord and the cup of demons. You cannot partake of the table of the Lord and the table of demons. Paul's saying the idols are nothing. It's wood, it's stone, it's nothing. It's what's behind it. It's the demons that are the problem. The power of idolatry is the demonic. Missionary stories abound about their work among various tribes that worship idols. And there is a consistent fear among those people because they have experienced the power of the demonic. And they're scared of that power. Now, they may or may not recognize that it's demons behind it, but they're scared of that power. It controls them. We tend to laugh off things like voodoo and out of South America has come Santeria. But there's general supernatural things that occur within those cults, false religions. They're real. But what is occurring is demonic manifestations designed to keep the people involved in them worshiping the demonic rather than God. That's its purpose. Now, the reality of the power of demons can be very scary since it's greater than our own. They can bring about real physical phenomenon. Levitation, where an object appears to rise by itself. It's not rising by itself. A demon's picking it up. Okay? It's demonic. There's a ports where one solid object appears to move through another solid object. There's telekinesis, in which objects move by themselves or do things that are contrary to the laws of physics. Those things happen. There's psychic phenomena as well. There's the visions that spiritists have. There's automatic writing. There's materializations. There's apparitions. These things happen, but it's demonic. What about ghosts? Are ghosts real? Well, not if you mean the spirit of dead people. No. If you mean a demonic apparition, yes. Remember, demons are fallen angels, so they can do whatever an angel can do. And angels can take the form of men. Remember back in Genesis 19, the Lord comes with a couple angels and they visit Abraham before they go off to Sodom and Gomorrah and destroy it. All right, they appear as humans. In Hebrews 13:2, we're commanded not to neglect to show hospitality to strangers, for by this some have entertained angels without knowing it. Okay? They can take on human form. If angels can do it, demons can do it. Additional aspects of demonic power can be seen by looking at the confrontations that Jesus and the apostles had. Matthew 12:22, Jesus cast out the demon of a man that was both dumb and blind because of it. In Luke 13:11-12, a woman is physically deformed by a spirit. She is bent over. She can't straighten up. A demon held power over her health and body. In Matthew 17:15-18, a demon caused a boy to act like a suicidal lunatic, casting himself into the fire and into water. Demons can control the action of the individual if that individual has yielded themselves to the demons. The Gerasene demoniac, spoken about in Mark 5, he was able to break shackles, chains, and overcome anybody that came against him. The demons had given him superhuman strength. The same demons caused him to cut himself and slash his body with stones and had him living out in the tombs in the mountains. What a place to live. The demons were the source of his self-destructive tendencies and what we would say is mental illness. When those demons were cast out, they went into a herd of swine. It caused a herd of swine to plummet themselves into the Sea of Galilee and drown. So the demons controlled the actions of the animals to their own destruction. Now, the apostles had similar experience with demonized people in their ministry. My favorite story is in Acts, where Paul is... He's in Philippi, and there's this woman who has a spirit of divination. She's a slave girl. She's making a lot of money for her masters by divination. People would pay her for her to foretell the future. And that's what her master was making money. She kept following Paul around, and she would say, "These men are the bondservants of the Most High God who are proclaiming to you the way of salvation." Well, that's actually true. That's exactly who they were. That's exactly what they're doing. But do you really want someone who's demon-possessed being your herald? No, Paul didn't either. He finally got irritated and he cast the demons out. That's why he eventually ended up in jail, because their masters got upset and they threw Paul and Silas in jail. But notice here, very intelligent demons are. Can demons foretell the future? Do they know what's in the future? No. But they're intelligent. They have a lot of information available to them. They network greatly. And so they can make a very good educated guess about what's going to come. That's why in Deuteronomy, when it talks about the test for a prophet, it's 100% accuracy. If you're wrong by 2%, you're wrong. It's not from God. It's from some other source. The National Enquirer and Midnight Star and all those pulp papers and always have these predictions. Why do people keep going back to it? They're like 50%, 60% right with a big generalization. But people assume, oh, they must know the future. Demons do not know the future. But it appears that way because people accept it as that. Demons are also involved, and probably one of their major works is actually in spreading false doctrine. In 1 Kings 22, it's a deceitful spirit that gives the prophet Ahab a lie that leads to Ahab's death and defeat at the hands of the king of Aram. Over in 1 Timothy chapter 4, verse 1. The Spirit explicitly says that in latter times some will fall away from the faith, paying attention to deceitful spirits and doctrines of demons, by means of the hypocrisy of liars seared in their own conscience as with a branding iron. Men who forbid marriage and advocate abstaining from foods which God has created to be gratefully shared in by those who believe and know the truth. For everything created by God is good, and nothing is to be rejected that is received with gratitude, for it is sanctified by means of the word of God and prayer. Now notice what Paul says here is the doctrine of demons. Forbidding marriage, teaching religious dietary laws. That comes from demons. Are you familiar with any religious groups that advocate those things? Even some that are supposedly Christian? Guess where the doctrine came from? Demons. Stay away from them. This is the way that you keep the eyes of the non-believing blinded and you keep Christians from walking with God in faith and righteousness. Have them do something else other than actually walk with God. You're going to be holy by asceticism rather than walking in the Spirit, walking with God. That's why it's a doctrine of demon. It moves you away from actually following God. Cults and false religions are all based on the doctrines of demons. So are some theological aberrations. There could be direct occultic involvement in which people involved in the worship of Satan, either out of desire or fear, or it can smoothly move its way and be Christianized and be included in Christian religions. Understand that even organized satanic religions, and they are around, there is a church of Satan, most of that stuff is kind of secondary to what's really going on. Most of those who are going to be worshiping Satans and demons are doing it individually or in very small groups. It may appear to be spontaneous what they do rather than some kind of organized ritualistic practices, but even the stuff that appears spontaneous, it's directed by demons. Three boys, Jim Hardy, Pete Rowland, and Ron Clements, murder their friend, Steve Newberry, by hitting him with a baseball bat 70 times. They dumped his body into a broken cistern that they had jokingly called the Well of Hell. Jim Hardy was later asked how he got involved in this, and it's interesting what he said. "I would kind of just pray to God and Satan at the same time and see who was more powerful. Little by little, I fell out of God and started falling to Satan. You can't just dabble. It sucks you in real quick. There was something definitely inside me." See, it started off as one thing, dabbling, got it sucked in. We tend to think that demonic activity is more common in other countries, and Maybe in some ways more overt activity is in some places. However, overt demonic activity is increasing in the United States as well. I and other pastors I know have had more than our share of encounters with people that had actions and attitudes that suggested demonic influence. A few of us, including myself, have dealt with people who definitely were demonized. I had, when my office was still over here, I had a lady come, and I ended up getting other church leaders to come. This woman was frothing at the mouth. She had three different voices she was speaking with, but they weren't speaking to me. They were speaking to each other. You ever stand there and watch someone have a conversation with other entities that all wrapped in one person? It's a little weird. That's where she was. She was demonized. And we prayed with her for a long time before she finally started confessing her sins, and it was filth. Demonized. I asked a missionary that we knew that was headed up an organization in Southeast Asia. He said he never saw anything like that in Southeast Asia, but he's seen it in New York City. So you tell me where some of the more overt activity may be occurring. It occurs here as well. Now, it should not surprise us that there's an increasing activity of overt demonic things in our land if we consider the increased avenues of their influence in our land. Now, demons are going to take advantage of anything by which they can assert an influence over people. That's not just false religions. It's not just cults. Any kind of superstition they'll use. They'll use non-biblical rituals as well as religious ones. Entertainment vehicles. I mentioned movies and TV and even children's cartoons last week. Ouija boards, they seem to be tame compared to some of the stuff that's out there now that are on computer and game consoles. What is presented as harmless fantasy can easily include occultic elements leading to increasing involvement in the occultic. What begins as fun can turn deadly under demonic influence. Let's list out some of these. What are some sources of demonic influence? Now, this certainly is not comprehensive. Of course, there's the obvious. There's false religions, there's cults. There's the stuff that's directly occultic, whether it be books or media, practices such as fortune-telling, palm reading, seances, tarot cards. You can go right down here in Route 9, and you'll find people who do tarot card readings and do divination. Where do you think they get their power? It's demonic. So how far do you have to go to find a demon? Just Route 9. You may not even go that far. I don't know where the people live. They might live over here. You don't have to go very far. Okay, other things. How about New Age thought and Eastern mysticism? This has permeated our society now. Eastern mysticism, Hindu thought. You know, there's churches that actually have yoga classes? And I'm sorry, yoga is not just some sort of physical exercise. Okay? It is directly demonic. But it's subtle, isn't it? And people think, I'm just having a wonderful time getting exercise here, not even knowing what they're doing. It's demonic. That's where it came from. Not to get into entertainment media. Movies, video, television, radio, podcasts, books, magazines, websites, blogs, you name it. They'll use anything they can to get the information to you to try and sway you off to their belief system. Drugs are a huge door for the demonic. In Galatians chapter 5, in the list of sinful activities of the flesh, one of the words there, translated as sorcery in the New American Standard, is actually the Greek word pharmakeia. Pharmakeia, pharmacy, drugs. Drugs are a major vehicle by which people get sucked into the occult. Then there's games, and fantasy games are certainly the worst of them, things like Dungeons and Dragons and that genre. But again, even innocent learning games for kids can end up throwing what is occultic into it and desensitizing your children to the dangers that are involved. How discerning are you? How careful are you? You see, a society that kicks God out of schools, rejects the Bible as a source of moral authority, and yet requires us to be tolerant of nearly everything else should not be surprised when evil increases. And some people actually believe the things that are portrayed in the media and taught in the schools, read in their books and their comic books, and played on their game consoles. Should we be surprised if they actually then believe those things? You remember the Columbine High School massacre? Where did those guys get started? Fantasy games. That's where it got started. And pretty soon, there was a blurring between the lines of fiction and truth, good and evil. Where is the line between them? Pretty soon then it got reversed. What was evil was seen as good, and what was good was seen as evil. A fellow named Tommy Sullivan, he kept a diary. He called it his Book of Shadows. He chronicled in it his relationship with Satan. Among the things he wrote, quote, "I will tempt all teenagers on earth to have sex, have incest, do drugs, and to worship you," referring to Satan. "I believe that evil will once again rise and conquer the love of God." Another place he wrote that Satan had told him in a dream, quote, "Preach Satanism to other kids, then kill everyone in your family," unquote. Tommy did accomplish part of this when he murdered his mother by stabbing her 12 times with his Boy Scout knife. No, he was not an old person. He was in his mid-teens. He went upstairs after he murdered his mother, arranged several occultic books. Where did he get these ideas? He put them in a circle, piled newspaper in the center, set it on fire. Tommy's father awoke when he heard the smoke alarm. He was able to put the fire out, and then he discovered his wife's body down in the basement. They didn't find Tommy until the next morning, about 9:30. He was slumped in a blood-soaked snowbank. His wrists were slashed, and his head, he had almost severed his head off. He committed suicide. Started with the occultic. And then there's one other aspect. Daniel 10 gives us a glimpse in the spiritual war that we cannot see. It is raging around us. We get a glimpse here and there. Daniel 10:2 tells us that Daniel had been praying for 21 days, for 3 weeks. He's on the banks of the river Tigris, and he sees a vision. Daniel 10:12 then gives the account of the angel that had come to Daniel and explained what had happened. Daniel 10:12, "Then he said to me," this is the angel speaking, "Do not be afraid, Daniel, for from the first day that you set your heart on understanding this and on humbling yourself before your God, your words were heard, and I have come in response to your words. But the prince of Persia was withstanding me for 21 days. Then behold, Michael, one of the chief princes, came to help me, for I had been left there with the kings of Persia." Well, that's quite a statement there. This angel had been dispatched to answer Daniel's prayer when he had first started praying 21 days earlier. And yet, one of Satan's hosts, designated as the Prince of Persia, held that angel up for 3 weeks until Michael, one of the chief princes, an archangel, came and helped that angel out. Then he went on his way to give Daniel this answer. Now that's just part of an unseen battle that rages around us. It involves angels and demons of different ranks wrestling with each other. The angels seek to carry out God's will. The demons seek to hinder them. We can't perceive it, but we can be confident that angelic struggles are still continuing. It happens on a personal level. It happens on a national level. It happens internationally. Do I believe in conspiracy theories? Absolutely not, unless you say they're demonic, in which case I absolutely do, because the Scripture tells me we have a conspiracy by an adversary of God who is seeking to pull things together and usurp God's position. That's the only conspiracy that's really out there. It's demonic in nature. Now, how do we respond to all this? Now you're feeling great and wonderful. I just can't wait to go out and have lunch, but not on Route 9. Okay? How do we respond to all this? Well, if you're not a Christian, well, fear is a proper response, because you don't have any resources, the necessary resources to deal with this. You will be influenced and you will be defeated unless you are rescued by God. They are more powerful than you. They are wiser than you. They are smarter than you. They will outmanipulate you. You will not do those things that God says you must do and need to do and are good for you. You'll be manipulated off into another path. However, your real fear should not be Satan. It should be God. Remember, I already mentioned Matthew 10:28. "Fear not those who can kill the body, but are unable to kill the soul, but rather fear him who is able to destroy both the body and soul in hell." That's only God. That's the one you should fear, not Satan. The worst he can do to you is kill you. That's it. You need to turn away from your sin and self-righteousness and cast yourself on God's mercy, which is found in Jesus Christ. That's your only hope. In Christ, you will find forgiveness in God's mercy in Christ. That is the only hope. Forgiveness is through Him, and in the Holy Spirit you have the resources necessary to be victorious in this spiritual battle. What about you Christians? You have no need to fear. None. Yeah, I know it sounds weird, but when this lady was in my office with these demons talking back and forth, revealing things that this woman could not have known, I've never had a greater sense of peace. I knew which side I stood on because I knew they were against me. They said so. I was at absolute peace. I don't need to fear those things. You don't need to fear them. There's nothing to fear there. Why? Well, what does the Scripture tell us as Christians that belongs to us? First of all, 1 John chapter 4, verse 18. Perfect love casts out all fear. Does God love us perfectly? I would think so, Romans 5, 8. But God demonstrated His love for us, and while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. Does God have to do anything else to demonstrate His love for us? No. Perfect love casts out fear. I have nothing to fear. Okay, that's first. Second, I know that greater is He who is in me, Christ, than he who is in the world, Satan. So if I get in trouble, I can say to my older brother, since I'm adopted, he's my older brother, get him. No problem. Now, since I'm the middle child and I have an older brother, I know what that's like. Jesse, you take care of him. You're bigger than me. It was great to have an older brother. Your older brother's Christ. Can't have a better brother than that. He's also your Savior, and He's God. He's greater than he was in the world. Next, yes, you do need to understand that you need to put on your full armor of God, Ephesians 6. We're going to be going over that in detail in the months to come. But if you're in Christ, you're protected by Him, 2 Thessalonians 3:3. But most important for us, it really comes down to something simple. It's in James 4:7. Submit to God, and if you're submitting to God, guess what you're also doing at the same time? Resisting the devil. You can't submit to God and not resist the devil. It's automatic. Submit to God, resist the devil, and guess what? He is a coward. He is a wimp. He runs away. Why should you be afraid? There is no reason to be afraid. Submit to God, resist the devil, he flees from you. Here's the point of this sermon, though. This is a real spiritual battle. There's a holy war going on. There are supernatural creatures doing supernatural things. Safety is only in Christ. You must be strong in the Lord and the power of His might. That's Ephesians 6:10. And then you will be victorious in this battle. Why? Because you will be standing firm against the schemes of our adversary, the devil.